Amen. So just a little quick review. The first class, the most important aspect, I believe, was that God draws people to Jesus. And because he draws people to Jesus, there are stages to this. The first stage is, who remembers? In the dark and don't know it. Their eyes are blinded. They're blinded by the evil one. That's right. The second stage is that they are in the dark and they know it. So that they know they are lost. They come under the condemnation of the law. And then the third stage is they're in the dark. They know it and they see the light. They see how Jesus is the answer. That his atonement offers up a propitiatory sacrifice that they might be made right with God. And then stage four, they decide or they choose based on the regeneration of the Spirit, and they are converted. They're converted. They trust in Jesus Christ with the gift of faith, and they are now Christians. That's the stages. And it's important for us to have wisdom to know where someone is. If you are trying to deal with someone who's in the dark and doesn't know it, as though they are someone who's in the dark and sees the glories of Jesus, you are going to be spinning your wheels. So you have to be wise about that. And just to review, someone in stage one needs what? The law. Someone in stage two needs what? The gospel. That's right. The gospel. And someone in stage three needs prayer. And someone in stage four needs a good church. Right? And all of the means of grace that come to us from a good church. So that is the overview of our evangelistic strategy, and I think that's the most important thing we're going to probably cover in the whole course. The second Sunday, the most important thing we covered was that witness has three aspects. Well, remember we described the difference between the use of the word evangelism and the use of the word witness. Evangelism is used today for what? Well, sure. And a verbal, here's the specific way in which the word evangelism is often used today. I heard a phone ding, so that reminds me to silence mine. Silent mode on. Evangelism is used today as the verbal proclamation of the basics of the gospel, followed up with an appeal to make a decision. That's what people mean when they say evangelism these days, in general. Okay, if you're talking to a Presbyterian pastor, that's not what they're going to mean. Or if you're talking to like a South African Anglican, they're not going to use it that way. Okay, but by and large, in evangelicalism, that's the way the word is used. Right? We switched that and began to use the word witness, because witness still has, in our modern language, still has a more accurate connotation as to what we're called to be. We are called to be witnesses, and witnesses have three aspects. Proclamation, there's the verbal aspect, right? Law, gospel, prayer, etc. Then there's the practice, that's your life as a credible witness, showing your good works that they might glorify God above. That's your practice. And when you're in your practice, can you communicate law? When you live an obedient life, that you are bearing witness to the law, which does what? It demonstrates condemnation. It leads men to Christ. It shows them their need of a Savior. So when you live in light of the law, you're going to be a walking Ten Commandments, and they are very often lost people who are in stage one are going to feel what toward you? Contempt, animosity. They're going to be mad at you. You're going to get under their skin. But you have to be a wise and loving Christian, patient in prayer, knowing what's happening there, so that you don't get frustrated, so that you don't take it personally. You understand? You got to remember, you're just a witness. You're on the stand. You just answer the questions, right? You don't take it personally. Now, when you, in your practice, you can also live in light of the gospel. What would be a gospel-looking life? How would you describe that? Sure. Well, it's obedient, but that's obedience to God's law. But how would the gospel come into that law situation and look different than someone under condemnation or in legalism or something like that? Sure, for when she doesn't. But wouldn't gospel say that there would be a cheerful obedience, a joyful, a delight in the law, because you truly do believe that God is for you and is good, right? So all of that, the joy in your life communicates the gospel. The gladness communicates gospel. The love communicates gospel. The willingness to forgive so quickly communicates gospel. And your faithful obedience communicates law. That's part of your practice. So witness has three aspects: the verbal proclamation, your witness, your practice in life, your lifestyle, and then prayer as well. Because you cannot replace the power of the Holy Spirit with any technique. The Holy Spirit must do His work if someone is to be regenerated. Amen? So that is the main part of what we've learned today, so far. Today we're going to look at this one particular concept, and it's that witness is a process. We are called to be witnesses. We are all His witnesses. Jesus Christ says, "You are my witnesses." He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we have the power to witness. And we are to go to the nations that they might be baptized and that they might be taught all that Christ has commanded. Amen? We are the witnesses. We have the duty to witness. No one is off the hook on witness. But we need to remember that our witness in Acadiana and in whatever neighborhood you're in or at your workplace is a process. It's a process. Are there people who perhaps in one conversation go through all four stages? They are sown and reaped right there on the spot. Does that exist in human history? Maybe, but that's not the way the Bible typically communicates it. The Bible communicates the conversion of an individual or a nation as a process, a slow, gradual, seasonal process. All right, look at John chapter 4, verse 35. While Kevin's putting that on the screen, I'll remind you, what does Jesus say? He says there are four soils. The seed goes into all four. And who can list the four soils? One at a time. Tell me, who can do it? The stony, the sun-scorched, right? The hard-packed path, and then the fertile soil. Who prepares the fertile soil? The farmer, right? God, who provides all of those other aspects. God is behind all of those things. But the seed, we throw it out. It lands on different types of soil. It releases its power, and different things happen slowly and gradually over time. All right? John chapter 4, verse 35 is another example of the process of witnessing. Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? So we're talking agriculture here. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Okay, so go back to that verse 35. Jesus is saying, you all understand the seasonal aspects to sowing and reaping. You know that you sow, then you water, and sunlight, and tending, and over a long period of time, and eventually you get to harvest day. Everybody understands that agriculturally. Then he tells the disciples to look. What are they looking at? They're looking at a particular field. And this is important to understand. This is in the context of the conversion or the revival in Samaria. So he is bringing them into Samaria. And he is, right before he enters Samaria, he says, this is all a process, but look right here. The fields are white for harvest. Right. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. Right. So you sow and then you reap. And he says, it's so much harvest time right now that the harvesters are already getting their paychecks. Right. And gathering fruit. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. So as the disciples are there standing before the Samaritans and about to head into Samaria, Jesus says it's harvest time. It's in fact so much harvest time that they're already getting paid and people are already out there gathering the fruit. But then he says, but the one who sows and the one who reaps rejoice together. And then he says, one sows and another reaps. So who's about to do the reaping here? Jesus and the disciples. Let's go on to verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Now you have to understand this. The disciples aren't the only ones doing evangelism. They're not the only witnesses in town. They're just the last. They're the ones that show up at reaping time. Okay? But long before the disciples ever made it there, other people had been laboring. Nameless prophets, persecuted martyrs, faithful Jews had already been witnessing to the Samaritans years before the disciples were even born. But he says, but now look up. It's ripe. It's ready for harvest. I'm going to send you there. You didn't do any work for this, but you're going to reap it. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So do you see the lessons we have here? He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about faithful witness. And he gives us an agricultural metaphor. It's a process. It involves sowing and reaping and a long period of time in between. And some people reap that didn't sow, and some people sow that never get to reap. But both get to do what? In the end, both enjoy the harvest. Amen? In the end, both receive the reward of the evangelist, or the crown of the evangelist. Both are engaged in faithful witness. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. See, the harvest was ripe. Because of the woman's testimony, she went out and he told me all that I ever did. And if you know the story, many, many were converted and baptized that day. But it wasn't because the disciples went there and starting from ground zero, converted everyone. They went there when it was ripe. Amen. You see, when Paul went on his missionary journeys, where did he go? By and large, he went to the synagogues because the synagogues were ripe. And he reaped and he reaped and he reaped and he planted churches in every city. You think every missionary since Paul gets to plant a church in every city they visit for a month and a half? Right? No, that's not how it works. Right? Paul did because he was reaping in those synagogues. When he went to Athens and he went to the Areopagus, there wasn't a revival. You'll remember almost everyone said, you know, who is this nut? What's this crazy person talking about the resurrection? That there hadn't been enough sowing there. A few people asked more questions. And as they asked questions, what did he do in that town? He sowed seeds that someone later came and reaped. But oftentimes when he'd go to the synagogues, he would be reaping it up. Today's evangelism, by and large, is referring to the reaping aspect. And that's part of it. But if your entire church model is only reaping, right, that's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for extinction. See what I mean? Now, everyone would love to be a great reaper. Who wouldn't want to be George Whitefield? Roll around from town to town, preach the same sermon over and over again, and thousands are converted. A whole nation is converted. But he's not the only one who's going to enjoy the fruit of that harvest. Countless nobodies for hundreds of years sowed seed that eventually blossomed and was harvested in that great revival. You understand what I mean? And George Whitefield, do y'all know who I'm talking about? Great evangelist, great revivalist. George Whitefield and all of these countless nobodies who sowed seeds for hundreds of years will all enjoy the harvest together in the end. They will all enjoy all the Sunday school teachers, all the first grade Christian school teachers, all the moms, all the dads, all the neighbors, all the co-workers who proclaimed and who practiced and who prayed will all enjoy in the harvest together. You see that? And it's very important. I do believe that if we're going to have a church model of evangelism, that it involves sowing, watering, and reaping. I'm going to add watering because Paul adds it in another text, which I'm going to show you in a little bit. We need to be engaged in all of these. We can't just have a model that is designed to reap. Because I think the end result of that is that all of the churches in Acadiana will be competing over an ever-shrinking pool of reapable souls. Like, somebody's got to start the schools. Somebody's got to raise up the children. Somebody has to sow those seeds that start in the very beginning. And I think that is definitely one thing we're called to do. Although, who wouldn't want to reap the harvest where you didn't have to do any work? That would be nice, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's some people's lot in life, you know. That's some missionaries, some church planters get to do that. That would be great. But I'm not so sure that that's our calling. Time will tell. Now, this passage here with the Samaritans, you can see how this has been misapplied in church history. Because if we say that Jesus is here saying that the whole earth is now ready to harvest, go out and do, you know, make conversions, you know, tell the basics of the gospel and make decisions, right? You can see how that's really going to handicap the church's evangelism and witness, right? If you apply this text to the whole world and to every single potential mission field, I really do believe it handicaps what is a necessary sowing and watering ministry. Make sense? Okay, hopefully that makes sense. Let's look at another passage. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he said, here's another agricultural metaphor for witness. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Do you see the process there? It's pretty obvious. Verse 29 is the last one. Notice a few lessons from this particular passage. The power of the kingdom comes into a life. Let's go back to the first verse there, verse 26. The power of the kingdom, right, begins with a seed that is planted. That's your initial proclamation of the gospel or the law or your lifestyle that proclaims through lifestyle both law and gospel. You know, that happens. And then the power of the kingdom comes into that individual's life or into that family or into that town or into that nation slowly. It's released slowly. Y'all understand this? You put a seed in the ground. It takes a little while. It takes a little water. It takes a little sunlight, a little warmth. And the power inside that seed slowly begins to be released. And it could be growing there under the soil before anyone ever even sees it. You ever met someone like that? You believe, I think, that they're going to become a Christian. Or at least the power of the kingdom is being released in their life. I see signs of movement, right? And then a little blade and eventually it grows up and there's a harvest ready to go in. You might have planted that seed and then someone one day comes and reaps that harvest. God saved another soul, right? Yes, that's awesome. But there was a whole process here, a whole lot of moving parts. So that's one very important thing to consider. We also see here that there is a division of labor in God's global evangelistic strategy. Everyone has a different part. Some people are perhaps more gifted at prayer, others more gifted at practice, others more gifted at proclamation. Some might have more opportunities with ones, others with twos, others with threes, others with four. Who here comes into contact with ones often? Go ahead and raise your hand. Can you raise it higher just so I can see? You come into people that are in the dark and don't know it pretty often. Right? Who here bears witness to God's law? In that context, how does that make you feel? That's a tough place to be, don't you think? You know, you got a lot of family members in the dark and don't know it, and you're the one family member that's like, no, that can't be. You know, why do you have to ruin Thanksgiving? Right? That's a tough place to be. I don't know anyone like that, other than in the Facebook world. I don't know anyone that I can think of, like, know them or interact with them at all. Only on Facebook, which is, you know, that's good, but I'm talking about, you know, everyday life. Who here comes into contact with some twos? Anybody? Like, I feel like someone who's in like a counselor type, or someone in a counseling situation, or someone, the kind of people that you just, you know, there's certain types of people that other people like to spill their guts to. You know, they feel safe with them and they just start telling them, and you're like, why does everybody tell me their whole life story? Right? I feel like those are the kind of people, there's people in the dark, they know they're in the dark, and they're like searching, they're looking for something. There's people that are going to fit that particular wheelhouse. There's other people who are going to be establishing structures and systems to process a large amount of number of fours so that they can all be equipped for the ministry. Everybody has their own part in this particular strategy. There's a division of labor. Notice also in our text that the process happens even while you sleep. Even while you sleep. Isn't that something? Because honestly, God's the true reaper of souls, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who is in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we are filled with that Holy Spirit. But He is the one that actually brings the growth. And He does it even while we're sleeping, which I think is encouraging. We see here, and I think another application is that nothing replaces the power of God. You can't turn a seed into a harvest without a miracle. I think that's absolutely important to see here. Another thing we can see from this text is the process can't be gamed. It can't be rushed. It can't be manipulated or engineered. It's God's process. We just must be faithful in our particular gifting, in our particular calling, in our particular division of labor as it pertains to this entire process. How do you know what particular part you play in this whole process, generally speaking? We all probably play all the parts here and there. But I think over a long period of time, as you listen to God and you obey God, you're going to find more fruit in certain areas, and He will steer you towards the sort of evangelist that you might be, the sort of witness that you would be. And we all have our own particular giftings in this, right? And hopefully you've come to the knowledge of, you know, I think I'm probably somewhere in this particular, you know, I'm this in this body strategy. Make sense? And then finally, you can see from this text that whether you are a sower or a reaper, everybody gets the same reward. We're all involved in evangelism, in witness. Another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, and Apollos watered. But it's God at the end of the day, amen? God gave the growth. You see, He's addressing the Corinthian church who are, they're factious, and they're divisive, and they're, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, and I'm in Paul's community group. Well, I'm in Apollos' community group. Apollos, he is such a good waterer. Wow, what a waterer he is. But, oh yeah, but Paul, he's a planter. Yeah, how stupid, right? Paul says it's God that gives the growth. If it weren't for God, what good would planting and watering ever be? And he says in the verse 5, he says, we're just servants. We're just slaves. And we're doing the assignment that has been given us. So how stupid is it to divide over us? That's the meta point in this particular text. But inside of this, we see some more principles for evangelism. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. You see that? One in Christ, one in mission, one in strategy, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And from our other passage, we know each will enjoy the harvest at the end of time. Verse 9, He goes to switch his metaphor. Paul's like that. He goes from agriculture to construction. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. There's the agriculture. And you are God's building. Construction metaphor. Amen? Notice that phrase there in verse 9. I think this is very important. We are God's co-laborers. God's fellow workers. We do our part in His strategy. He provides the increase. Some plant, and apparently now there's a category for watering as well. I like that. And there's a category for reaping. So basically, Paul planted churches, and what did Apollos do? He grew them. That's right. Paul was a church planter, and Apollos was a church grower. That's good stuff. Then he goes on to this next thing, and I don't have this passage. I didn't give this to Kevin and Darlene, but maybe y'all could throw in verse 10 so we can unpack this building metaphor, because I think it's important. Can we throw in verse 10? So you're God's building. He's talking to the Corinthian church. Now remember, he's talking to the Corinthian church that he planted and that Apollos is at watering and growing, all right? And the people there at the church was like, oh, remember Paul? What a great church planner he was. And then the other people are like, oh, Apollos, though, he's such a skilled church grower. Right? And then verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So agriculturally, what's laying the foundation? Church planting. That's right. He laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Who's the someone else building upon it? Apollos, the waterer. Okay, let each one, whether they be church planters or church growers, whether they be sowers or waterers or reapers, wherever you are in the evangelistic strategy, your particular calling in the division of labor, let each one take care how he builds upon it. You have a particular calling. You take care about how you do it. Okay. And then he gives some an analogy of how to do it wrong and how to do it right. Look at verse 11. Y'all know this passage already, I'm sure. Can we do verse 11? He begins to explain, okay, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right? Gospel foundation necessary for planting a church. Moving on. Now, if anyone builds, now who's specifically saying Apollos or anyone? He laid the foundation. He preached the gospel. He planted the church in Corinth. Here comes other ministers doing their part. Apollos, the church grower. And he says, now anyone, if you're going to grow the church, if you're going to build on it, if you're going to water it, and you're going to lay something on that foundation, if you lay gold, silver, and precious stones, well, what's going to happen? You will have something when Jesus judges it. There will be something left because those things make it through the fire. But if the minister who comes later, who's a church grower, if he grows that church with wood, hay, and straw, when it comes time for it to be judged, the wood, hay, and straw will be no longer. You see it? I'm scared to say verse 13, but okay, we got it. Each one's work will become manifest. Who's the each one? The evangelist. The Paul, the Apollos. Now, this text is specifically for whom? For ministers, called, ordained men of God. But it can be applied to you as well. Let each one be careful, okay, how you build and with what you build. Because the day, that's the judgment, will disclose it. Right? There will, and that's not necessarily the final day, though it's definitely the final day. It could be various days before the final day, because is it not true that churches get exposed as being wood, hay, and stubble? Absolutely. Absolutely. How many churches shut down during COVID? How does that happen? The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So you see the importance of church planting with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then you also see the importance of growing a church with the right means, the ordained means that God has established, which would be continued law and gospel and prayer. And if you are just building an audience with techniques attempting to replace the power of the Holy Spirit, that will be revealed eventually. But if you build with precious metals and gold and silver, then what you build can stand the test of judgment and have some lasting power, and you will receive a reward for it at the end of time. Amen. So if any of you are thinking about being a pastor or church planner, that's a great passage for you. But definitely you can consider this when you're at work and you're witnessing, right? You're trying to build not with wood, hay and stubble, but with precious stones and gold and silver. So shoot them straight. Be loving and be honest. Don't try to trick them into Jesus. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't use tricks. The Holy Spirit uses the sword of the Word of God. Amen. All right. Now, this is the last thing I have, and maybe we'll take some questions. What is Christ Church's role in all of this? In general, I think corporately, we are called to sow. I think that's what Acadiana needs right now. And I think God has called us to be in Acadiana for such a time as this. I could be definitely wrong, but I don't look out at Acadiana and see the fields white for harvest and just ready for a massive revival of people rushing in. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't see that. I, by and large, see people that don't recognize their need for Jesus, for his gospel or his law. So, generally speaking, I think that the churches in Acadiana ought to be engaged in sowing ministry. But of course, that's probably just how I'm wired, you know, how God wired me. And so as a result, that's kind of how the church is wired a little bit. But I think that's in general what we're called to do. Now, if you're going to be a part of a sowing ministry, what should you make sure you know? How to sow. Absolutely. You must know God's commandments. You must know God's gospel. You must be equipped for every good work, especially the work of sowing those seeds at your workplace. Pastor Brandon doesn't know any people in category one, but you do. You see? You do. You have people in number one category, in the dark and don't know it, in your family and at your workplace. So you have to be careful how you build, and you need to be faithful to sow those seeds. And not to grow faint and to think that your labor is in vain because no one prayed the prayer. Because no one just immediately fell out with the Holy Spirit and came to church the next Sunday and never left. That's okay. You're just sowing those seeds. Amen? And I really do think corporately that's predominantly what we're called to do. There's going to be times by God's grace where you're going to get to reap. Who's been able to reap somebody before? A few people? They're like, I'm so lost, and I know Jesus is the way, but I don't know how to do it. And you're like, well, you want me to tell you how to become a Christian? They think it's some rocket science thing here. And I'm like, yeah, what do I do? Well, just call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Just ask him? Yeah, just ask him. That can't be. That can't be. There needs to be some sort of a rain dance and a mantra. Some hocus pocus, do what? Some confetti and a t-shirt cannon. No, none of those things are necessary. Just ask him to save you. You know, you might ask him some diagnostic questions. You know, why do you even need to be saved? And then they tell you, because God's law condemns me as a sinner. You know, in fact, Pastor, if you knew the thoughts in my head like God does, you would know why I deserve hell. You would know. I need a savior, right? You know, and I see that I can't just work myself out of this, because in fact, every time I do something that I think is good, I know my motivations are halfway terrible. You know? So I can't work myself. I can't dig myself out of this hole. The sins have done been committed. Like, you can't do good to make up for a crime. You must be punished. There must be justice. So I see what you're talking about, how there's a sacrificial sacrifice, how Jesus dies in my place. But what do I do? How do I get that applied to me? Ask for it. Right? And they're like, I've never prayed in my whole life. Well, look, this is how you pray. Jesus, would you save me? Right? Just say his name and then ask the question like you're talking to anyone. Have you ever got to explain that to someone? Hopefully you've done that with your kids numerous times, right? But man, what an awesome moment to be able to be right there when that seed turns into 100 little grain heads and you get to pluck it. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. But you receive just as much reward, and you are just as much an evangelist. You're just as much a witness when you are the guy at work who obeys God's law and testifies as to why you obey it. Because I'm a Christian. That's why I don't do that. Because Jesus says this in his Bible. When you are at the dinner party and you're the one person who is willing to say what Jesus says, and everyone's against you, right? And then you're like, that's what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say that. Ephesians chapter 5. And they look it up and they're like, you're right, Jesus says that. But they're all still mad at you, right? Listen, you're a witness. You're a witness. Don't let that shame get you down. Don't let the world and the devil discourage you. Now be joyful. You're a gospel witness. You're not a witness. You're not a law witness. Not ultimately. You're a gospel witness, right? Keep that gladness. Keep that joy. But you can be that person and you get the same when anyone at that table finally gets reaped and becomes a Christian. You share in that harvest. If anyone at that table doesn't become an actual regenerated Christian, but learns a few things in the Bible and they happen to tell their kids, or they think Jesus has something that maybe other people don't, but they're not really a Christian, and so they choose to send their kid to a Christian school, and then that kid is converted, you know, or that kid's kid is converted years after you're dead, you still rejoice. You still share in that harvest. And trust me, God can turn something into nothing. Right? God can turn something into nothing. I'll leave you with this last story. This is when I first was trained into the ministry. I always had a heart for reaching the lost. I always had a heart for evangelism. I always wanted to go into a place that needed gospel preaching and needed biblical literacy. And I had a couple of places in my mind, and Acadiana was one of them. I knew growing up here that there wasn't a very bright light, that there needed to be some sowing. And I knew that God wired me to be a Bible teacher for various reasons. So I came here and I was ready to do some sowing. You know, I didn't have all these categories figured out, so I probably tried to reap where I should have sowed and tried to sow where I should have reaped. You know, gave law where I should have gave gospel where I should have gave law. I probably screwed up in 1,000 ways. But the biggest screw up was at Waffle House in Bro Bridge. Biggest screw up ever. I'm just back to town. I'm ready to plant a church. So excited. We got little things going there, and I think we were still in the shopping center at this time. And I'm sitting in Waffle House. I think it was a Saturday morning. I usually memorize my sermons on Saturday morning, or at least, you know, rehearse them a little bit. And I'm in Waffle House, and in comes Eddie. Well, I played T-ball with Eddie, and I hadn't seen Eddie in, I don't know how many years, 25 years probably. And there he is with his wife, and man, what, God, is this an opportunity for me? Like, I was ready to do his will. And he was speaking to me. You got to say something, right? So I went up, Eddie, man, remember me? You know, hey, I'm here, we're planting a church, we're starting a church. You know, and we're just inviting people around, and he's like, okay, oh, it was super awkward. You know, he's probably like 100 generation Catholic. It was awkward. But it wasn't as bad as what happened next. I was so nervous that I walked out of Waffle House without paying. Oh, yeah. And then, because I heard the story later, the waitress began to ask everyone in the restaurant, especially Eddie, you know that guy? He just walked out of here and didn't pay. And Eddie's like, I don't know that guy at all. Like, so what a witness. What a witness. Man. Well, no, I didn't know. I didn't realize it. But it was like, I don't know, probably like 6 p.m. when it finally, oh no, I didn't pay. So I went, obviously I went back because I knew the people there. Like I went there often, like every week. And I went back and she's like, I knew you. I told him you'd be back. I told him you'd be back. But it was, Eddie was long gone. It was too late for Eddie. Eddie just thought I stole my meal. So that was one of my evangelistic endeavors. And I hope one day I see Eddie in heaven. And he's like, you know what? You did steal your meal, but yeah. Anyway, God can turn something into nothing. I mean, nothing into something is my point. So just get out there, practice, be a faithful witness, be joyful, be glad, be knowledgeable. Don't be zealous without knowledge. Please don't do that. All right. But hey, look, if you're zealous without knowledge, I'd rather your zealotry without knowledge than everybody else's passivity. So but, you know, there's only one way to get better at it. And that's the practice. Right. So get to it. Brother Henry, you wanted to say something? Yeah, there's worse ways, yeah. My $7 breakfast and Waffle House, right? Oh, well, sure. Well, you know, one thing I was glad is that when I came back, the waitress told everyone, I knew he'd be back. So maybe it was about that. So I don't know. But anyway, all right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.